The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
When I was last here in our reading in Genesis, we had Isaac finding a wife, actually somebody finding a wife for him. And then am I right to understand last week, did you read Genesis 25? Well, Abraham, Keturah, Abraham's death and burial. Did Esau sell his birthright last week? Okay, all right. So we will turn to Genesis, the 26th chapter then. Genesis and 26. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of the water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 28, please, this morning. Matthew chapter 28. Actually, we'll be in a number of other passages as well. I've got about 9 pages of notes here. I've reduced it down for you. And so here we go. Another one of those things that's on my to-do list is to speak to us and to remind us about what is our mission as a church. What do we exist for? Why are we here? And it's kind of built into everything we do, although I think it's profitable for us to pause and think about it more explicitly, more carefully, to think about what the mission of the church is not, think about what it is. And then later on in successive weeks, I hope to speak a little bit about how we individually fit into that and how we should consider our personal mission in life, do a little bit of kind of strategic planning, if you will, with us together as believers from the Scriptures. Who are we anyway? And this is an important question for us to ask before we launch off into all kinds of ministry and investment in ministry so that we do the right kind of work. But the question of what is our mission is actually fraught with danger if we do not answer it scripturally. And the thing is, there are a number of answers, maybe a half a dozen or more major answers to this question of what is our philosophy of ministry to be? What is our mission? A lot of people get caught up in the first of these, what our mission is not, is social improvement and benevolence. The idea is that the church should be very busy with outreaches to homeless, to soup kitchens and other physical and social needs. The problem is that the New Testament does not teach anything of this as a major emphasis in the ministry of the church. Now, I quickly add a caution that as the body of Christ, although our highest aim is not benevolence or social improvement, in fact, if you stop to think about it, social improvement is an impossible task in this age because of the lack of proper setting and government and people who are ready to be socially improved, so to speak. It's impossible. But we are called in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 to do good to all people, particularly to those who are of the household of faith. And I believe we need to be vigorous about this. We should open our eyes to help the poor in our sphere of contacts. We should do things like help unwed mothers and teach literacy and help the poor. We see examples of this in the church. It's not just an incidental thing that I'm talking about here. There were several times when financial offerings were made, and they were important enough to lift them to the level of Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 11, Romans chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and all of the giving chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 have to do with offerings that had to do with poverty in the early church. Let me just deal with the Acts 11 passage just to remind us of this. And again, we're saying this is not our central mission, but this is a side light, if you will. This is a side effect of us just being Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them stood up named Agabus and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so I'll let you look up those other passages that I mentioned in Romans 15 and Galatians 2. I know I don't have them printed in your notes, but you can get those from me later if you want. Do a little study there. All of this is consistent with the teaching of our Lord Jesus. If you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, that's just a normal activity that Christians participate in. That's in Luke chapter 10. John the Baptist taught the same when the tax collectors came to him, or the soldiers. What should we do? Well, exact from each no more than you should. And if somebody has two cloaks and another person needs one, let him share out of what he has. John the Apostle taught the same thing. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And with the teaching of James, what good does it do if somebody needs clothing and groceries if you don't send them on their way with something to meet the needs of the body? People like us have been accused over the years of this idea of having an uneasy conscience. That's a book title from way back, about benevolence in the church, because the idea is that a church like ours, which is, you know, focused on fundamental teaching and the gospel mission of the church, has lost sight of its social mandate, which I'm arguing there is no social mandate for the church as church per se. We're called to be good people. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves all the time. I'll touch on this again in a few moments. So the sacred mission of the church will be in danger of being swallowed up by the secular concerns of the world if we do not keep the emphasis on the sickness of the soul as opposed to the sickness of the body politic or the sickness of the society. We're going to lose focus on the sickness of the soul. And this is something that we've pointed out, but it happens in our prayers very often. We pray for the needs of the body. And sometimes somebody's caught up short when somebody asks them, what's the spiritual condition of this person for whom we're praying? Okay, that's the most important question. Because if they die a few months earlier or later, it doesn't really matter. What matters is if they're saved or not, whether they know Christ or not. And I'm actually concerned that an emphasis on social improvement dilutes the gospel so that we get a kind of two kinds of Christianity. You get a redemptive kind of Christianity, which is what we teach, but then you have a cultural kind of Christianity. There's really only one kind of Christianity, and we don't want to get confused about that. There's another area, though, where churches sometimes get off base, and that is by focusing on political activism. Not disconnected from the prior point, but certainly a different point. I have to argue again in large measure from silence on the scriptures in this point. The Bible simply does not teach us to be involved in governmental operations or improvement. Churches are not campaign operations. We do not exist to ensure that social justice is carried out, which, by the way, open your eyes, social justice is basically another code word for communism today. Okay? Socialism, at least. We're not to guarantee that a certain party is in power or preach that taxes have to be low or that a particular candidate is given a voice in the church to the people of the church or similar things. Our mission is very clearly separated from governmental concerns. Matthew 22, verse 21, our Lord taught us there. He said, what things belong to Caesar, give to Caesar. And the things that belong to God, give them to God. And I think that is somebody might say a little, you know, overemphasis is placed on that verse, but I'm not sure if that's possible. What he's given us there is an outline of how to have a basic structure of society that can work with a bunch of sinners that have to live together. We have to keep the governmental concerns separate from the spiritual concerns. Otherwise, when you mix the two, there's always disaster. Every time you try to do that, there's great disaster. Now, we understand that there are two realms, the civic and the religious. They stand next to each other, but they're not mixed. They do intersect, of course, at a few points. And we acknowledge that the Lord has told us to obey both the civic authorities and our spiritual authorities. a number of passages that are available for that point, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and so on. But here's a diagnostic question regarding the mission of the church. Does getting involved politically advance our mission? We have to answer the question first, what is our mission? To be able to answer that question. But my answer in short is no, it does not. But, again, a caution, just because our core mission is not political activity per se, we should be very active as individual citizens with our voice and our vote. Otherwise, the society will have no preachers of righteousness in it, calling it to move towards God instead of away from the Lord. That doesn't guarantee that the society is going to move one inch. In fact, it's going to continue moving by miles in the other direction. As we know, people will wax worse and worse. But we should be advocating for righteousness in the public square, and don't be ashamed to do it. As to the pastor's role, we do not preach on political preferences from the pulpit. Things that I say that are connected to politics, we get into sometimes when we're talking on the side or on Saturdays, have spiritual, biblical principles behind them, and we do well to consider what those principles are before we just disagree and say, well, the pastor has a certain political bent. But we don't preach political preferences from the pulpit. They have no place in the pulpit if they're personal preferences. That is, matters of indifference to God. Whether corporate taxes are 30% or 20% is of little consequence to us in the church. Our preferences here are no more valid than the next member's preferences. The church has to be occupied with the preaching of God's Word, not man's Word. But we have to recognize, and I think we have to strongly recognize, that the Christian faith touches every area of life. Every area of life. And that also includes those areas that we're not supposed to talk about. Politics. Let me say that again in more modern terms. The gospel of Jesus Christ affects how we vote. It affects how we think about all kinds of issues. It's not just good news that Jesus died for our sins. It also expresses bad news that there are sins. Things that are wrong to do or wrong to be involved in. And we must repent of doing those things. There are many issues that are not merely preferences because they touch upon a moral principle. Upon these matters, it is our obligation to preach and to teach the righteousness of God as part of the whole counsel of God in order to give guidance to God's people in the church. The people need leadership, lest we all be like sheep without a shepherd. And yes, if we're not taught properly, we will go off in all kinds of different directions. In the United States, at least, we're not permitted to preach or campaign for a particular candidate. To do so would be a violation of the non-exempt taxation status that the churches enjoy. The situation created by this so-called Johnson Amendment, which has the effect of limiting our influence in political conversation, as it were. But that's okay because while, you know, candidate advocacy is limited, there are broad protections for issue advocacy that we enjoy and that are upheld in our particular political system. In our case, we should have an influential voice in any case, in any church, in any nation, in the political process by being strong advocates for righteousness in the public square. For example, pastors should preach against abortion. And we should preach against supporting those who support abortion. Let us be very clear about that. Abortion is murder. And we do not support those who support it. We preach against gay marriage and transgenderism because those are rebellion against God. They're not merely a political preference. And we should call those who support it to repent and believe in Christ. We should preach against lawlessness of any form and in favor of the rule of law so that God's purposes in government will be carried out. Why would I say that rule of law? That's a catchword today. The point of it is, ultimately, for the Christian, we're not to be rebels. You know, people say, that's not my president. That is a rebellious spirit, my friends, and you need to check that spirit. I know I didn't like the policies of our former administration, but he was the president, and God put him there. And you might not like the policies of the current administration, but he is the president, and God put him there. Like it or not, that's the case. We don't want to have a rebellious spirit in our hearts. That is a dangerous thing. We should preach against the endless accumulation of debt. Why? Because the borrower is slave to the lender. In a society that, now, if we were a society, as we were before, that had property slavery, as in the U.S. in the 17th and 18th centuries, we should preach against such slavery very plainly. Why? Because it was based on man stealing, the Bible says, which is a punishable offense in the Old Testament by death. Do you think God liked it? Not at all. We have to preach against the vile treatment of fellow human beings. We could do that today in the context of human trafficking. Awful. Awful stuff going on. And I thank God for governmental, programs that are trying to correct that and trying to squash that awful situation. We should preach against corruption and all of that and encourage ourselves to vote in accordance with Christian principles. Voting is part of our responsibility. But I'm trying to say, you don't hear us preaching about this all the time. It's just part of who we are as Christians. But it's not our mission as a church to gather up money and campaign for our preferred candidate or our issue or whatever trying to do that way. We do, as individuals, participate in the system, and we call the society to righteousness, and we should be involved. Somebody here as an office holder, if you wish, or whatever. And you bring the Christian principles to bear upon that and try to influence the society. Let me go on. We're spending too much time on that. Another area that the church can go wrong is related to these, and that is the church can think it is or it's bringing in the kingdom of Christ on earth. Kingdom conditions, in social and political terms, are not our mission. The kingdom is going to come after things get worse and worse over here on the earth when Christ invades the world and implements a forcible regime change. With this change will come social and political renewal that is impossible in the present church era. And I can't tell you that this idea that the church is or is bringing in the kingdom has such massive implications. The church, in broad terms, has thought of itself, like the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, has thought of itself as the kingdom of God on earth. And that drives a certain kind of activity that they participate in here on the earth. And other churches think, well, we're bringing in the kingdom. And you hear a lot of kingdom talk. But we're not a kingdom. We're a church. Our church does not look like a kingdom at all. There's no central government. There's no king in Jerusalem. There's no, it's a decentralized body of believers in a whole bunch of little local churches that are going about working for the Lord and calling people to, yes, be citizens of that future kingdom, but not now are we in that kingdom. Another philosophy that people say that we should do as a church is we should incarnate Jesus as he came, so we should be to this world. The idea is that we should be in the world like Jesus was in the world. What he did, we are to do as closely as possible. And I think it's based on a faulty interpretation of John chapter 20 and verse 21, where the Lord said in 20 and 21, he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The idea that is in the exact same way that the Father sent me, Jesus now turns around and sends us. Jesus is in turn sending the disciples into the world. Jesus preached, so we preach. Jesus healed, so we heal. Or we build hospitals because we can't heal like Jesus did. you see. And so we get into a situation where we, since we can't fulfill it just like it says, then we do something else that's approximate to that. But that's not the mission of the church. The problem with this view is twofold. First, based on John 20, when it says, Father sent me, I send you. Guess what? Those are two different verbs. First of all, they're not identical. So the equation of His being sent and our being sent has to be relaxed somehow. It's not equal. There's not an identity. And it's actually not very similar in any case how He was sent and how we are sent. He was sent not only to preach the gospel primarily to Israel, but also to die for sins. We're not sent to die for sins, but we are sent to make disciples, not of ourselves, but disciples of the Lord. The other way that this idea of being incarnated as Jesus was that we're not little Christs running around with powers that only He had. We can't heal anybody. Jesus did these things like healing and casting out demons directly from His inherent power. We have no such power. He offered forgiveness directly to people. How do we offer forgiveness? Derivatively, by looking to Christ and His work on the cross. Well, there are other emphases that are common today as well. One of them is the entertainment or consumer-oriented mindset. That's a philosophy that drives the church's mission. How do we get people to come to this church? We advertise, we make it comfortable, we, you know, change the way the architecture is done, the lighting and the chairs and the format of the service, and we have an entertainment kind of mindset. I'm not saying that everybody that ends up doing this starts out thinking that way, but it's an enticing thought because we want more people. Then there's others who want to have academic respectability or broad partnerships to create a unity that looks good. But faithfulness to God has to drive everything that we do. We're not going to gain the respect of the world. Why would we want their praise anyway? Why would we want their praise? Our highest desire, now we're getting to our mission, our highest desire is to honor God through faithful obedience to His Word. Our highest aim is to honor God by faithfully obeying His Word. Other churches are motivation or self-help centers. The power of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale. Today, Joel Osteen and that genre of church that is very warm and fuzzy kind of, but it's trying to pump people up in their spiritual life and give them self-help and motivation. You can have, he says, your best life now. The reality is Christian life is not always the best life now. There's a lot of suffering and things that happen before we reach glory. None of these things is what the church is really all about. But what are we about then? What is the reason that you should keep yourself actively involved in a church like this small, fundamentally sound church? Why would you do that? You know, there's not zillions of kids here. There's not tons of programs. The pastor doesn't jump up and down on the pulpit, cause all kinds of excitement. Why? What would you do? Well, let's think together just for a moment. Why these methods and philosophies have become so popular? What is it that distracts the church from its assigned task, which is Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission? Well, here's one thing. Making disciples is hard work. And we're trying, in these methods, I think people are, to find ways to do that work more easily. It's a difficult work. The devil doesn't want us to make disciples. The disciples that we're trying to make, in other words, the people we're trying to reach, they don't want to be made into disciples in their flesh. The world doesn't like it. They just want us to be quiet and go away. Don't mention Jesus anymore. It's too offensive, bigoted, homophobic, racist, or whatever it is. It's hard work. Maybe we don't make disciples like we're called to make because we don't have 100% confidence in the gospel that we believe. I hope I am getting a little too close to home when I say that. You know, do I feel enough certainty to believe the gospel for myself? But do I believe it enough to say, you must also believe it? You know what I mean? Oh, it's fine for me, and it's, you know, my private little space, my private faith, and my belief system is okay, but if I expose it to the outside world and demand that people believe the same, you're going to immediately be called a bigot because you have your closed-minded ideas that are better than everybody else's. The problem is, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you know Him, then your idea is better than everybody else's. We don't say that to be bigoted. We say that because there is only one way of salvation. If you don't know that way of salvation, then it's totally not understandable to you. You're like, why is he talking like that? There is only one way. It's Christ. And if we don't have 100% confidence that what we believe is worth sharing with others, that's maybe why we don't share it with others. Maybe we have a spirit of fear or timidity. Maybe we fear we lose status or people will look down upon us in this world if we're too vocal about our faith. Maybe we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Maybe we think that some of these methods are actually going to improve our chances of winning somebody to Christ. That's often the case. If we have a certain way that we speak or argue with a person, not in an argumentative way, but contend for the faith, or we present a certain way, or we draw them in with music and entertainment, then we'll have their heart. Or we know what their felt needs are. Once we know that, we can unlock their heart with that key. But all of that is misunderstanding the problem that people have. The problem is that they're dead in sin. That sin has blinded them to their need of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so these kind of methods aren't able to open their eyes. There's only one thing that has the power to change the sinner, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but in it, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so it's inexplicable in a way, but the reality is bringing people by all these different means, motivation and self-help and entertainment and consumer-driven and helping their physical needs and all of that, none of that will get anywhere. But the strange thing is, when you tell somebody, God gave His Son for your sins, He died to pay for your debt, you know you owe a debt to God. And you appeal to their conscience and you tell them, remind them, they have broken the law of God. And the penalty for that is death. But God gave His Son to die in your place. And you tell them that and call them as Jesus Himself called, repent. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. When you give those words from the Scriptures, there's something powerful there. The Spirit of God can take those words and put them into the heart and mind of somebody who doesn't yet believe them and change their mind to make them believe. And what a blessing when that happens. Well, that's somewhat why we might not use, why we might try to use these other methods and philosophies to help the process along, but there is no help. The gospel is the help. So what is our mission then? Back to Matthew 28, I know that's a long way of introducing what I'm saying, but Matthew chapter 28, look at verse number 17 to start with. Matthew Maybe I should have held this to preach it on April 1st, Easter, but now I'm just going to keep on going. You know, April 1st is nothing super special because it's not the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. We happen to remember it on April 1st, especially, but it's really every Sunday that we remember the Lord's resurrection, His first day of the week. Absolutely, He is alive. But in verse 17, it says, when they saw Him, after the resurrection this is, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Some among the 11 and some of their friends, the others, doubted about what they were seeing. They wondered. They had some, you know, their faith was still, could I say, hadn't set up yet. You know, like if you're using an epoxy and you put this part with this part and you mix it together, it hasn't set up yet necessarily, or a Bondo or something. Chemical reaction hasn't got, well, their faith was still kind of firming up. It was a little bit weak. And as you know, they were often upbraided by the Lord for being, oh, you of little faith in the Gospels. But the mission of the church is given here in verses 18 to 20. Let me read it. And we're going to find five major points here. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, or behold, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, first of all, we want to see that Jesus has given the Great Commission to the church under His supreme authority. His supreme authority. Jesus now, today, the now in this passage after His resurrection, is no longer the poor itinerant preacher wandering about Judea and Samaria and Galilee, preaching with no place to lay His head, with a bunch of ragtag followers who are being opposed by, ultimately, Herod and Pilate and of course, the Pharisees and all of that. In other words, He is no longer in a state of His humiliation. I want you to get that picture. This is not now Jesus, the Lamb. This is the opening up of Jesus, the Lion, who is saying, all authority has been given to me. God has exalted Him to the place of rulership over everything. God the Father has given into my hands all things, He says. I've given you a couple of verses there that indicate that. He is the universal Lord of everything, and there's no other way to relate to Him than as Lord. He's not, you know what He was doing before? He was offering Himself as king in a kingdom to a bunch of people who I call recalcitrant. They refused to receive Him. And they rejected Him. And with the participation, active participation of the Gentiles, the Romans, killed Him to get rid of Him. He's no longer in that state. He is in the state in which He is the Lord of all. The Lord of all. All authority. Now, this authority overrules any lingering doubts that the disciples should have. In verse 17, some doubted. But this Jesus has said, I have all power. Everything is in my command. And whatever He commands us to do is accompanied by His almighty power. It also reminds us what He says here when He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If He's telling us to go to people and preach the gospel to them, make disciples out of them, then that means that some of them will come to faith in Christ because He's in charge. And it also tells us that every last human being that we ever speak to ought to obey Christ because He's the supreme Lord of everything. Now, Jesus' power could have been used to do marvelous physical works and miracles, you know, Red Sea crossings and many healings and casting out demons and all of this sort of thing. But Jesus' power is not wasted on those sorts of problems. Jesus' power, His all-encompassing power, is directed toward mankind's worst enemy and problem. That is sin and its buddy, death. Sin and death are the problem of humanity, not financial prosperity, not well-being, not good feelings, all that sort of stuff. It's our spiritual need that Christ is directing His power toward, and He's saying, there's a whole institution that I'm going to make on the earth called the church, and the church has a responsibility to tell people of their spiritual need and to bring them to faith and to bring them up so that they will live the way that I want them to live. In other words, it will save them from death and bring them into the eternal kingdom. Every other problem in life is subsidiary to that. Every other problem subsidiary to that. I want you to notice also, by the way, just a side thing, notice the word all. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded to you. And lo, I am with you all the time, always, is what it means. Now, under His supreme authority, this commission has been given to the church. I think we ought to pay attention to it. But also, it's given with His never-ending presence. Never-ending presence. Look at the end here in verse 20. I am with you always. We just emphasized that. What is significant about this? Well, I think there's a couple of things. Number one, I want you to remember back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. When it says that all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that God would come and be with His people, and His name would be called Emmanuel. God with us. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, the writer marvelously ties that together, and he says, I will be with you. Always. God with us. Always. Jesus closes His command to the disciples by reminding them of this truth that He will be with them always. Now, the method of His presence may puzzle you because you say, wait a minute, He's left. I mean, just after this, He went up into heaven and left, and He's going to come back again, of course. Well, there's a couple of ways that I can think of that we can answer that query. First of all, we use a passage like Matthew 18:20. When He says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. I am there. But also, Jesus didn't leave us as homeless orphans, so to speak. He left us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us in His place as another comforter, the same sort, who lives in us. This alternate method of His presence is just as real as Jesus being right here on this platform with us today. Now, the effect of His presence is to help people carry out the Great Commission. It encourages, His presence encourages and challenges us when the going is hard or when there are joys and victories in the gospel ministry. The Lord is with us. Notice it doesn't say, I will be with you. It says, I am with you. Very important to get that. No, it's not God. He's going to come. You know, He's going to come. But it's not just that. He's with us now as we try to carry out His commission to make disciples. And this presence now is not just a warm and fuzzy or cozy kind of feeling. You know what I mean? Like, oh, that's so nice. You know, I feel so good and warm about that. His presence is necessary to handle the difficulties of ministry, to guide us and to lead us. It's just an objective presence. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that He's there. Now, thirdly, We get into the real core of the, you know, all authority has been given to Christ. He's going to be with us always. But here's now what we're doing. We are making disciples of all the nations. Now, I haven't said or placed much emphasis on the word go here. I could make that another point altogether, but it's really subsidiary, like the other ideas, to the making disciples of all the nations. Some have argued that it's a main command, and they really use it to focus on, you know, for their missions conference and sending people out. Others have said, well, it's a participial form. It's a subsidiary idea, like as you go, as you happen to be going, and then it can kind of get watered down to the point where nobody goes anywhere. They just are where they are. Neither of those extremes is correct, but the point is, wherever you are, and some of us need to go to tell others about the disciple-making process of the church. But this is a different situation than what existed earlier in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans." Do not. Very clearly, there's no textual variant there, no issue. I mean, it's very understood, very well understood that that's what he said. Now he countermands that in the Great Commission. The scope, like his power, is worldwide. It's everywhere for the church as a whole, in every place, at every time, in every century until the Lord Jesus returns and rescinds this part of the operation of the people of God. It is what is going to be all this time. Now, we may have limited financial resources and we cannot go to the whole world. But we can make disciples in Ann Arbor. In Howell, where there were very, in our church plant there in Howell, when there are very few resources at the very beginning, Mike's very clear counsel to them was, look, you can't necessarily support a missionary outside of the church now because you have an obligation first to your local missionary who happens to be called your pastor. If you can't support your pastor, you can't support other missionaries. But there's this idea out there that, boy, if our church supports 10 or 20 or 50 missionaries, we're so much more spiritual because we're carrying out the Great Commission while everybody sits on their hands and does nothing about the Great Commission themselves in the church. That's not the Great Commission. That's sending money to help it, others to do it. And that's wonderful. But if you're doing that and then your pastor is sitting there on Medicaid and not able to do his work effectively, he's a missionary too. He happens to be your missionary. So support him first, and then as things get more flush in the pocket, then you can support a missionary. And that's actually what Howell is doing now. They have taken on their first missionary, thinking about taking on another one at some point. And so they're growing into that. But limited resources mean we can't carry out the whole Great Commission ourselves. We don't have to. You know what? We have tons of brothers and sisters in other churches around the world that are working on it in their place as well. And so we're a big machine, and we're a gear inside of that machine of the Great Commission, doing what God calls us to do. Now, the nature of the disciple that we make, we have to think about that, is not a name only or surface kind of thing. Instead, what Jesus is talking about here is a wholehearted following, being committed to the one who died for us. Said another way, what we're asking people to do when we ask them to become a disciple of Christ is we're saying, I'm asking you to switch your allegiance from whatever your allegiance, your loyalty is to right now, recognizing that that allegiance, whatever it is going to send you to hell. And you need to respond by switching your allegiance to Jesus Christ. We are calling you to obey His message, to calling you to believe in Him as the Lord. Switch that allegiance. You are identifying with a new Lord, with a new Master, with a new Savior. That's what it means to make a disciple. To make a disciple. It's often said very simply, to make a disciple is to make a believer. That's true. But a believer has to really believe in the person that you're calling them to believe in. They can't just say, oh yeah, I'll add that to my other list of things I believe, and I'll be okay. No, this is a switch of allegiance entirely. Once that happens, then Jesus says, you've made disciples of all the nations, then baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism itself was not a new idea. It had been done by the Essenes and other religious communities, the Jews. It was done by John the Baptist before Jesus came along on the public scene of ministry. And so baptism as a ritual was not a new thing, but in its connection to the Christian church and the name of the triune God, it is a unique thing. What is it? It's an identification ritual that associates a person with the work of Jesus in a public way. It's all it is identification. It doesn't create a new life. It doesn't give new life or wash away sins or forgive sins. It's a ritual that associates you with Christ. You say, hey, I'm with Him. I'm with you people who follow Him. That's what the public identification ritual is all about. Now, there's an issue here about the name of God. What name do we use? And it says in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They share one name because they share one essence as God, the triune, the Trinity. But the Scripture also says that in Acts 8 and 19 and other places that people were baptized in what name? In Jesus' name. And so some have made a big deal about this. For example, Oneness Pentecostals, who have said that we have to baptize only in the name of Jesus. And it's all, you know, Jesus becomes, he's kind of a trifold person. And you get into this whole era of modalism where Jesus is the Father, is the Son, is the Spirit. There's no three persons. It's Jesus only. No Trinity. It's a pure monotheism with no triunity involved in it. But in any case, so they would say that it's wrong to baptize as we do in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reality is that the name of Jesus in Acts is the same as the name of the Father, is the same as the name of the Spirit. And so I use all three of those in our baptismal formula to make it clear that we are believers in the triune God. It's Him. He is the one we're associating with in the ordinance of water baptism. This is all the mission of the church, not all that other stuff we talked about earlier. Finally, last point, teaching all things, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So before I say what this is, let me say what it's not. Get out of your head right now the idea that this is education. In the sense that you go to a classroom, you take notes in your notebook, and you know facts. And you can regurgitate the facts. What Jesus is talking about here is not education. It's more like apprenticeship. You know the difference? This is the technical school. This is how do you live. It's not do you know how to live. It's how do you live. It's what we're supposed to be doing as a church is helping one another along to actually live for Christ instead of just talking about it, instead of just having notebooks full of notes about it. We're supposed to live for God. We are supposed to be taught to observe all things. That means, what does your Bible have? We're taught to keep, to obey, to practice the things that Jesus has taught us. That's what a disciple is. If you fall short of that, then you need to ramp up the discipleship work in your life. It's not intellectual only, it's practical apprenticeship. Now, this part of being a disciple never ends. Ask the oldest person in Christ that you know. Person has been in the faith the longest. Have you stopped learning yet? Have you stopped learning what it means to obey Christ in all things? Have you reached a completion in terms of observing everything that Jesus has commanded you? Ask your grandfather, who's walked with the Lord for many more years than you have been alive. Are you done yet? Son, I haven't even hardly got started. I'm looking forward to an eternity with my Lord. Disciples are made, but disciples are never finished. Disciples are made, but never finished. Now, Jesus was a teacher. Remember, they would often say, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher. But he now delegates the role of teacher. Can you imagine the privilege of that? He now delegates the role of teacher of the Word of God to people that he saved from sin, like myself and like yourself. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're teaching your children. You're teaching another woman, another man, a younger person. You are doing what Jesus said here. Teach. Teach. And if you're not, well, you're missing a privilege, that's for sure. But, you know, coming to church here is not an end in itself. As if doing that accomplishes everything that God wants us to be involved in. The importance of coming here, it is important. But this, what we just did right now, is teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. He's commanded us the Great Commission. And what we're trying to do is dive into that and think about it and unpack it and ask ourselves, what does that mean? What am I going to do about that? Not just that I know it. This coming here serves the larger purpose of allowing you to worship God and to participate in the Great Commission. How do you participate? Can I boil it down? You participate in the Great Commission by being a disciple, by learning, by growing, by hearing the Word of God. In other words, by being instructed to observe all these things. And then you also participate on the other side of the coin by being a disciple maker. You with me? So you're two things. You're a disciple and you're a maker of other disciples. That's your mission in life. That's our mission as a church in life. We have to participate in this. Why? Because the Lord who is with us, the Lord who is over all things, who is the supreme commander, the imperial king, has commanded us to do it. It's not something we can just say, well, that's nice. That's a good option for us. We'll put that in the hopper and think about it. Choose maybe that or some other things out of the hat. Oh no, my friends. This is what Christ wants us to be doing. And He says, I'm in charge of everything, and I'm telling you to do it. Lord, consider it done. Help us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will take these words and help us to fulfill them. We say, consider it done, but it's not done. Of course, in a way, it's never done because disciples are made and never finished. And yet, until heaven at least. But at the same time, we have been given orders from the Supreme Commander. And Lord, we thank You that He's with us until the end of the age, never to leave us or forsake us. But God, I pray that You will help us to be thinking about and then doing the disciple-making and the discipling in our own lives that is necessary. I give You thanks for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.